nice weather outside, have a picnic, and get to go to church too. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We stopped last time down after verse 11 or so. So we'll pick up there in just a second. Picnic mornings are crazy. Forgot my hat. It's not going to be a pretty sight. First Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, we talked about that last time, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness, a lot of things that a lot of Christians aren't following after these days. We commented on that. Then a famous verse, a verse we all know quite by heart, verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Now notice, folks, that is a charge. That's an exhortation. That's a commission. You are charged to fight. And fighting is something I know that folks don't like to do normally. There are probably certain people that you like to fight with. But of all the things that folks don't usually like to fight about, it's religion. It's you know, those sort of things. Speaking up for the Lord, people these days think that it's anti-non-Christian type thing to fight for the Lord where there's a place. And we know that there's a place not to fight. But notice it is fight the good fight of faith. It is a good fight. It is not a bad fight. It's not bad fighting. The fight of faith is a good fight. If you want to be involved in any fight, you know, for all, you know, 2 years now, and for the years before when we went into the Persian Gulf, and there are still people that debate, should we have been in Vietnam, should we have been in Korea, should we have been in World War II, should we have been in World War I, so on and so forth. There's always question about, you know, politically and so on, whether, you know, we should be there and whether we should get involved in all those things. One thing about this Christian life, folks, you don't have to debate whether the fight you're in is a good fight. I mean, you can debate politics around all the wars that America has fought since its inception. But as far as the fight that you're called to fight, the fight for the Bible, the fight for your mind and your heart, the fight for your children, the fight for souls, and all that goes with it, there is no question whatsoever about whether that fight is a good fight. The only sad thing is wave the flag and surrender. But fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called. Now, lay hold on eternal life, and I know we've been through this verse quite a lot in a lot of different contexts, but you know, there are folks that think, well, that means that you have to grasp eternal life and hold on to it so you can be saved. And folks, that's not it. What it's admonishing you to, it is admonishing a Christian soldier to do is get a hold of eternal life so it's real to you. You lay up treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, nor do thieves break through and steal. You lay those up because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also, and it's real to you. And on those grounds, you can fight the good fight of faith. I saw a bumper sticker, you know, I don't know if I can quote it any longer, but it said something to the effect, you know, it's a veterans type bumper sticker, for those who went and fought for liberty. Freedom has a taste that it doesn't for folks that didn't fight for it. Well, folks, that's just very true. I mean, if the Bible and so on is not all that real to you, then you're going to be a Christian in word only. And, you know, you're going to profess things and you're going to enjoy waving the King James Bible when there's good music that comes in. You're going to enjoy that. And you're going to become a connoisseur of fine sermons. Well, that sermon that Pastor preached last week wasn't very good. Not nearly as good as the one he preached the week before. Now, my favorite of all time of pastor sermons are, and you know, Brother Gipp, boy, the top three sermons that I like of his are da 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 da. and you just have the best lists and the worst lists. You'll be a connoisseur of sermons, just like a bunch of drunks or connoisseurs of bad wine. And that is not what we're after, folks. I mean, hopefully, I hope you get good preaching and all those things. But that's not what we're after. What you're after is that you get a hold of what's being said, and that you are able to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's real inside, so it works its way out, outside, and you get a hold of the fact that Jesus Christ could be back any moment. You could be standing before the judgment seat of Christ within 15 seconds. I don't know how long the trip's going to take. But that you can be standing in heaven watching the tribulation start within 30 minutes of now, or tomorrow, or next week, or next month, or before 2005. When you get a hold of that, realize there's not much time left, and what I'm going to do, I got to do now. If I'm going to get somebody saved, I better work at it today, or I might not get a chance. Lay hold of eternal life. Verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession. In other words, if you have professed to be saved, and that you know you are saved, and you've professed Christ openly, and you are a public witness and a testimony, don't let anybody tell you that's not a good profession. It's funny, these days we use the word profession in a somewhat different manner. We think of somebody being a professional. But the profession in the Bible is you declaring yourself a Christian, declaring Christ your Savior, and being a public and a public testimony and witness. Verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Camouflaged Christianity, undercover spy Christians aren't much good. And folks, you can say what you want to about, you need to let the lost see your love for Christ and live your life so that they want what you got and all those things. And once in a while it happens. But it doesn't happen that often. Folks, they don't want what you got that often. They love sin. And, the TV and the radio and their DVDs and their CDs and their PlayStations keep them preoccupied. So they're not particularly concerned about going home and living clean like most of you do. Okay? You better speak up. You need to speak up. If you're going to live your Christian testimony before them, and if they're going to desire what you have, more often than not, it'll be in conjunction with you being a verbal witness. Verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Now Paul talking again to Timothy here, his son in the faith, and his protege in the ministry, if protege is the right word. Verse 13, I give thee charge in the sight of God. Now this is a charge. This is not just, fight the good fight of faith. It's a charge. It's not just a suggestion. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things. If God didn't quicken all things, He's not going to quicken what you say. What you say, God has to use. It's not whom man commendeth, but whom the Lord commendeth. And so if God didn't quicken all things, then all these things He's saying are no good because they're just words. But folks, the gospel is not just words. The Word of God is not just words. It's not just another philosophy. It's not essentially the same as a Hindu getting up and spouting his gibberish. It's not the same as a Mohammedan getting up and spouting his gibberish. You see, the gods behind Mohammedan scripture and the gods behind Hindu scripture are dead. Those scriptures came out of men's imaginations, or at least demonism. But their gods are dead. Their gods have no power. When you are called to witness and testify of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, when you're called to expound or explain or illustrate Scripture or to give the gospel, what you're dealing with is something that's alive Because God breathes on it. Because God quickens all things. And it's different. That's why you can trust witnessing when you can't trust anything else. That's why you can't always trust the results you see on the spot. You ever say, you know, you ever have the, if you probably have to witness a lot to get an experience like this, but you talk to somebody and it looks like you're not getting anywhere, but you learn a couple weeks later you did get somewhere. And it wasn't you. It was the Lord. It was the things that you said that God honored. Verse 13. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. Okay, it's talking about Christians fighting and having a good profession. So, I give thee charge in the sight of God who quickens all things. In other words, if you have something to say and God uses it, He quickens all things. If you say what God wants you to say, God can use that. He makes it alive. And I also charge you before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. Now, I read that, I've kind of pondered what the last half of verse 13's meant for quite some time. Not sure that I got it all. I know this. Christ didn't confess anything before Pilate that I can think of that would really, you know, fit my understanding of the verbiage. I tell you what he did, though. He witnessed a good confession. Pilate said a couple of things there that were good confessions. Now, as far as we know, Pilate died lost and went to hell. Right? But Pilate said a couple of good things. I'll show you one of them. Look in Luke. Look in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, and notice verse 4, Luke 23, 4. I'm not sure which one of these are thing that the Lord is referring to for sure, but in Luke 23, verse 4, this is of course after Pilate has talked to Jesus once, then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man. Look in verse 14. Pilate again speaking, said unto them, ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching these things, those things, whereof you accuse him. And finally, in the same passage, verse 22, three times in the same passage, and he said unto them the third time, why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chasten him and let him go. In John chapter 18, he said, I have found no fault in him at all. Now, folks, that's a good confession. That's a good confession as far as Pilate's concerned. You know what he confessed before the Lord Jesus Christ? He said, I don't find the man guilty. I can't find a single thing wrong that he's done or said that's wrong. Now that's a good confession. Folks, if you have to ever die a death, and that death is accompanied with the confession of your judge, he hasn't done anything wrong, but we're going to kill him anyway. Well, you know, there are worse ways to die. You know, your own judge telling you that you're innocent? Look in John 18. I'll show you another possibility that might enter in on this good confession thing. John chapter 19. John chapter 19. Jesus Christ witnessed. He was the witness of a good confession, as I read it, from Pontius Pilate. John chapter 18. And notice verse 19, I'm sorry. John chapter 19. I knew that something was wrong there. Verse 8. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, what saying? Verse 7. We have a law, and by our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, speakest thou not unto me Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and I have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. Those are the last words that Pontius Pilate ever heard the Lord Jesus Christ say. The last thing he ever heard Jesus Christ say was, therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. Sin was the last word that Pilate ever heard out of Jesus Christ's mouth. And what Pilate said before that was verse 10. Speakest thou not unto me, knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and I have power to release thee? You know what? That's a good confession. It's technically true. Pilate did have the power. Pilate did have the responsibility. Just like you do. So in that regard, it's a good confession. All right, back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13. 1 Timothy 6, 13. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment. Okay, you were told it was a charge earlier. In verse 12, you're told to fight the good fight of faith. That is a commandment, and it is a charge. That thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in His times He shall show who is the blessed and only potentate. Potentate is, that's the only place that you find the word potentate in the Bible. If you have a new Bible, you do not have the word potentate in it. You have either sovereign in the new ASV or ruler in the NIV. Who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Now, who is the reference in verse 15? The potentate, King of kings and Lord. Who is the reference? Well, it's Jesus Christ. Well, if Jesus Christ isn't God, how could you say that He is the blessed and only potentate? God's a potentate. If Jesus Christ is not God, then the Scripture is just gibberish. Verse 16, who only hath immortality, who only hath immortality? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Jesus Christ is the only one that hath immortality. And again, if He's not God, that's just gibberish. Because you know God lives forever. Who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. You know, back in the Old Testament, you know, the Lord said, I'll speak with Moses face to face and not in similitude and all that kind of stuff. And yet, you know, even still, it's still clarified that He did speak to him, but what Moses saw when he spake face to face with God was still only a similitude. He didn't get in the presence of God in all His glory. I mean, in the one occasion that he was in the presence, the Lord walked past him, put His hand over him, and walked past him, and the Lord let him see his back parts. But that was all. Well, here you have Jesus Christ. Now, men have seen Jesus Christ on this earth. Peter and James and John saw the Lord Jesus Christ at the Mount of Transfiguration. His garments became white as snow, and His hair, and all those kind of things. Well, they saw some measure of His glory. John, the beloved, in Revelation, gets essentially, quote-unquote, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, raptured, and he sees the Lord Jesus Christ there as well in some degree of His glory. But even then, folks, that must have been just some short measure of His glory. Because right now, the Bible says that He dwelleth, in verse 16, in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. It's a while you need to sit and you need to think what the Bible says in some places and realize that the measure of faith that we have as far as what we have seen of God, what men have seen of God, is just a measure. That's it. Your God is too big, too great, and too majestical, if that's a word, for you to set your eyes on. And the Lord has never shown a man that kind of glory because you can't live through it. You blow up, you know, poof, like a sparrow with a, you know, artillery charge in his belly. Poof, just feather. You can't live it. And so it says, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor can see. And talk about mortal man, we're going to see him. We shall see him as he is, right? So one day we're going to have the capability physically. It'll be a genuine spiritual body, but there'll still be substance to it. Jesus Christ could still eat and all those sort of things. You could still touch him. One day we will have the capability of standing in the presence of God and not being whooshed in a nuclear fireball, you know, and that's a blessing. You know, one of the things about hell that folks don't realize, well, I just don't believe that God would send anybody to hell and make them burn forever. You don't understand. It's about the nature of God. And I don't just mean a holy nature. You don't understand. Our God is light and God is love, but he's also consuming fire. And the Bible says that if I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. And if I descend down into hell, thou art there. God is in hell too. I mean, in him we live and move and have our being. God is everywhere. Here in this world, God's glory is not manifest. We don't see God as he is. He draws back and gives us very short, small faith glimpses, but that's it. In heaven, you see him. You're equipped to see him there because, well, you're equipped. You've been given a new body. You've put on immortality. You've put on incorruption. And you can abide the light. And you can abide the fire. The thing is, in hell, it's not that God is standing in heaven and shouting off into hell, burn, baby, burn, 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 burn. It's not that. I doubt not that he's angry. I doubt not that he hates, and I doubt not that he abhors, because the Bible says all those things. What you got to understand about hell is the people in hell just aren't equipped to be in the presence of God. Our God is a consuming fire. If a lost guy managed to get to heaven, he'd probably burn there too, because he ain't equipped. The issue, as much as the hatred and anger and wrath of God, which is true, biblically, doctrinally true, it's as much a fact as anything that a lost man who is sent to hell in the lake of fire is sent there because he would not accept the proposal which would equip him to abide in the presence of God. Verse 16, 1 Timothy 6:16. Who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto? And thankfully, we're called, as children of light, we're called to abide in the light and walk in the light. Light of the Bible. Whom no man hath seen, nor can see, to whom be honor and glory and power everlasting. Amen. And another charge. Charge them that are rich in this world. Now, if you have a new Bible, you're not given a charge. In a new Bible, instruct those. In fact, in both the NASV and the NIV, it is, I believe, instruct those. In the NIV, they make it almost impossible to find the verse. It's very... command those. Okay, command. But charge those. A charge is a military thing. I mean, charge! Charge those.
Instruct.
Put your glasses down, you know, over your nose. Instruct. Charge them that are rich in this world. And it's funny because he departed from the money issue back, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. You thought he was gone from that, but he comes back to it. So you know that that's going to be a problem in the last days. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded. It's easy to be high-minded when you have money, because when you have money, you have power. You get what you want. You don't have any needs. And most of us have experienced to some small degree what that's like. You just know you're never quite satisfied, and you just kind of get cocky in life. You have a big bankroll, you think you got it made. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches. Riches are one of the most untrustworthy things you could possibly imagine. They make wings and they fly away. There is something spiritual, and I don't mean good spiritual, there is something spiritual about handling money. You've experienced that. I mean, you've experienced, getting the big IRS check, the first big one you ever got back in your life, and you're thinking, wow, we can do some things with this. And then you wake up one morning, and it's gone. The car breaks down, the hot water heater blows. Four other things happen, the dog gets sick, and you got a dental appointment, and before you know it, you can get to do any of the things that you were hoping or planning to do. I just hope you tithed on it before it all went away. Not just for my sake either. But charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches. And in this passage, verse 10 and verse 17, you see the two things that are the greatest problem with money. The love of money is the root of all evil, and trusting that money will eat you up. Verse 17, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly. See, that's where the riches are. It's not in being rich, and it's not in the uncertain riches, but it is in God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Now, there you have a verse, folks. God did not come here. The Lord did not come here to, confine you to a monastic existence and all those things. I mean, there are a lot of things that we deny ourselves, that I deny myself. I am probably more prohibitive than some you know. But God didn't call us to live a monastic existence. He's given you a bunch of stuff to enjoy. You got a nice car? Praise the Lord. Enjoy it. You got a nice home? Praise the Lord. Enjoy it. Have you got health? Brother, enjoy it. Those things are a gift from God. Do you not have struggles with your mind that some people have with their minds? Brother, enjoy it. Now, you better thank God for it. You better be grateful for it. And you ought to do something useful with it. Doesn't mean that you're not called to not enjoy life. It's just that you have to be careful about using the excuse of enjoying life to sow to the flesh and to get off into a bunch of foolishness. And that's the balance in the thing. And there's just several verses, many places actually, you can go to find an excuse to do what you want to in the Bible. Here's one. He giveth us all things richly to enjoy. So, whatever I can get, I can take and enjoy it. You better be careful, because it doesn't end there. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. All right, verse 18. These rich folks, that they do good, that they be rich in good works. Another rich. Ready to distribute, willing to communicate. And I chuckle, because once again the New Bibles rise to the top. And I'm going to tell you something. You know you have a new Bible. You know that you have a 20th century Bible when it starts talking about sharing. You know you have a 20th century Bible when you get that thing going. Because, again, this is a NASV, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Now the NIV, however, says, at least on mine at home, I hope this one says it too, yeah, and to be generous and willing to share. There's just something unmanly about sharing. I don't know what that thing is, but just, you know, in the 70s and 80s and 90s, you know, we just got share shoved down our throats for so long that I try not to use the word. No, I'm not sharing my bratwurst with you today. I'll cut it in two and divide it with you. But I'm going to share it. Then on the fly, turned to 1 Samuel 13. I was curious how the King James Bible used the word share, if at all. And lo and behold, it does use the word share. 1 Samuel, this is the only occasion of finding the word share in the Bible. 1 Samuel 13:19. 1 Samuel. Now here's the, you know, some people may not understand, you know, if you've been here long, you understand why we're going through this. Because folks, what you always find with those new versions is on the very rarest occasion, except in the very most extraordinary and rare occasion, all the new versions soften the word. You go from willing to communicate to sharing. You go from the Lord Jesus Christ to the Lord. You go from sin being called sin, adultery, fornication, to having it called sexual immorality. It's weeny stuff. I mean, it softens the Bible. And of course, it removes a lot too. And then it adds things that make it softer and all those sort of things. But the King James Bible stands alone in this thing. All right, 1 Samuel 13:19. Now, there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears. But all the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share. It's a farm implement. No, I don't want to share. I have a tractor. That's the only place in the King James Bible the words share. I thought that was a novelty. Verse 18, 1 Timothy 6:18. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. And then a really wonderful verse, not just for rich folks, but for anybody. Verse 19, because once in a while, I know what happens. You know, you look at the final paycheck of the month, and you say, you know, I don't know how the numbers are going to work this month. And if I really didn't have to tithe, it would be good. It could go for more necessary things. I know that, and you know that we spend no time here whatsoever trying to shake down people for money. You have yet to hear a 15-minute speech before taking up the offering for anybody, ever. And by God's grace, I hope never. All right? So just so you know. But it is a great verse. Verse 19. Again, willing to communicate, ready to distribute. They do good. They be rich in good works. Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Now in the context in verse 17 and 18 of money, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come. For as long as I have been a Bible believer, now actually before, but for as long as I've been a Bible believer, I have heard nothing but predictions about The inflation can only go so long. The economy is going to collapse. The Antichrist is coming. The the Bilderbergers and the CFR, they're going to finally take over. You know, the Russians are, I guess, I don't know if they're a threat anymore, you know, but they used to be going to, they used to have underground caverns in Mexico, and they were going to attack from the south, and you know, then they were going to come over the north and down through Canada and attack from the north, and we were going to get caught in a pincher movement and all that kind of stuff. And you know, as long as I have been a Bible believer, there have been dire predictions about the fact that since America has turned its back on God and has gone covetous and idolatrous, that we are due the judgment of God. And you know what? I believe those things. I don't look forward to it, but I believe in those things. Okay? And I believe that all those things is true. So the bottom line is, what I believe is that every year that we have, that we get to live in relative prosperity and in relative peace and at relative liberty, it's a really good year. Because the time is coming. I know Rome never thought she was going to end, and she went for 500 years. Now, America's been around for a little over 200. You haven't spit in the bucket yet. Okay? So this is what I say. You can take out insurance policies, and you can have a diverse portfolio. Mine is not terribly diverse. I have a checking account and 3 cents in a savings account. That's my portfolio. And you can go all that route. You can have retirement set up. You can have your investments. And listen, if you, that is fine. Really, it is. But it's not a guarantee. It is not a guarantee. The only guarantee, the grandest insurance policy that you can lay up is to invest in the Lord. I don't just mean money. I mean invest your time, your strength, your energy, and your youth in the Lord. Serving Him and doing something. So one day, when things get really bad, He'll remember that you were faithful. And He'll put bread on your table and clothes on your back when He's not putting bread on somebody else's table. And then there's money. There is money. You have heard enough people exploit and use the speeches and the tenets that are true enough that, well, you can't outgive God. And you know God loveth a cheerful giver and seed faith and all that kind of stuff. But folks, the truth is that you really can't give too much to the Lord. And what you're doing when you are literally investing that money in the Lord, in the ministry, and I believe you should be careful not to invest it in apostate ministries. I wouldn't give a dime to Salvation Army. You know, if I have a garage full of sacks of junk and they'll take them, I might drop them off. But as far as giving them anything of any substance that I consider the Lord's, you know, I don't know who I'm going to give them clothes to. We bring them here, and the sacks just pile up. And I'm looking to dump them somewhere. And I'll dump them in the dumpster if you're not careful. But I ain't giving a dime to Salvation Army. You couldn't pay me to give the United Way. I'm not interested. And folks, the Red Cross, you know, I appreciate the fact that floods and fire and stuff, that they do show up and give people water, I can appreciate that. And you say, well, then it's if your house burned, the Red Cross showed up to give you clothes and water, then you'd probably take it. Yeah, I probably would. He said, well, you should give to them then. Now, wait a second. I got about 5 dozen other things, other ends to send my what money I have to, that are better than that. And when the Red Cross comes and helps me, I'm going to give God the credit for using them. Okay? Now, my point, folks, is that there is no better place to invest your money than in a place that you know somebody's going and trying to teach the Bible to the heathen or to the saints. Okay? Trying to get somebody saved and trying to get somebody on their feet spiritually. And one day, what you've sown is laid up as a foundation somewhere, so that one day when you have nothing, there's credit to draw from over there. I believe it's true. Laying up in store, verse 19, for themselves a good foundation against the time to come. We're always saving for a rainy day. Saving against a rainy day. Well, brother, there's time coming. I don't know. We may all die or get raptured before it really gets bad. But there are too many prophets and preachers and too much Bible to show that one day it's going to get bad. And it will. And one day, if I don't, my children or my grandchildren will see a day where God is judging this country. And they may be dodging artillery. And they may be dodging the Black Plague again before it's all over with. Brother, when you start, you know, it's just not, I mean, there are two buildings in New York that went down in 2001. And it screwed things up significantly in this country. Now, we didn't feel an awful lot of repercussions. But if somehow folks can undermine our economy, do you realize how bad things were when the Great Depression hit, when the stock market crashed? Folks, it is a fragile prosperity that we have. And that running water and that electricity that you have and the ability, I mean, we've been griping about $2 gas. But, you know, it is a relatively fragile thing that you get to get in your car and drive 50 miles without thinking. It just doesn't take that much to take all that stuff down. There may be a day, you know, I live 12 miles from Cub Foods. What happens if I can't get there? I'll have to walk. When I get there, why isn't the milk cold? And why are there bugs in the meat? It's fragile, brother. And so one of these days, it's going to count a lot that you did what you could, when you could, for the Lord. It'd be nice to get out of here before that. And I hope that we will. But there are no guarantees. Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. That's twice in this passage. Verse 12, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. Verse 19, that they may lay hold on eternal life. If there are two things that will make Jesus Christ real to you, there are two things that will make what you have in Christ real to you that you can do. Now, if the Lord smites you with some dread bone disease or something and you're laid up in bed and you know, you have 6 months and that's all you got and you're in pain, then I trust that the Lord will give me grace and that I will that Christ will be real to me then. I sure hope so. Amen? But that's not my doing. There's two things that you can do to make eternal life real. And one is to fight. And the second one is to lay up for yourselves treasures where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt. Verse 20. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. You see that? Timothy is trusted. The Lord trusted Timothy. Paul laid his hands on Timothy. But the Lord trusted Timothy through Paul's ministry to put out the gospel, to put out the word of God. And I preached this a little while ago, so I'm not gonna spend a lot of time on it. I did an interesting study a couple or 3 months ago on trust. You know, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. You know that by far the use of the word trust most times is me trusting God, or the admonition for me to trust God, or me not trusting God and suffering repercussions for it. You know that? It's a very interesting thing because here in this passage, something is committed to Timothy's trust. And you know what? The first time that I could ever find in the Bible where God trusted, where God was said to trust man with anything, you don't find it in Genesis or Exodus or Leviticus or Numbers or Deuteronomy or Joshua or Judges or Ruth or Samuel or Psalms or Proverbs or Kings or Chronicles or any of the prophets, minor or major. You don't find it in any of the Gospels. You don't find it in Romans. You don't find it in 1 or 2 Corinthians. You don't find it in Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, or Colossians. You find it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. It took God till 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 to say. Now, you may be able to find examples of what you consider God to have trusted a man with. I don't deny that. I'm saying God did not say He trusted man with something till 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. Now, brother, God does not trust man. I mean, just as a whole. I mean, He considers him dirty. Stars themselves are not pure in His sight. And it wasn't till 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4 that God was said to trust man with something. And when He trusted him with it, He trusted him with the gospel. That is profound. Not just because I said it. That's profound. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and he says it again. He doesn't say it many times. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. All right, 1 Timothy 6, verse 20. 1 Timothy 6, verse 20. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called. Now, you know what's going to happen here, right? All the new versions change science. You see, science is a god. They consider philosophy science today. It's a nightmare. Not science. 1 Timothy 6, 20, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter. You know, I mean, you go from profane, vain, babbling. Babbling is a very illustrative word. Babble. I mean, there are words, you know, a lot of times, you know, our words came into existence by the fact that they describe sounds and stuff. And so it's Babel. I mean, the Tower of Babel. It sounded like a chicken house. But you go from profane and vain babbling. Now, Paul's hitting them in the midsection, you know, kicking them in the shins. He's hitting them hard. And the new, you know, the little pinheads in their ecclesiastical seminarian little pristine offices, they say, avoiding worldly and empty chatter. It's just powerless, you know?
Right.
And the opposition and the opposing argument of what is falsely called knowledge. They just can't bring themselves to put science in there. Because to put science in there, you know, would, after all, it might bring reproach upon the science of higher criticism, say. Or the criticism of manuscripts and, you know, the science of grammar and archaeology and stuff like that. Science. The NIV says, Timothy, guard that which has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge. Say knowledge, not science. You're warned about science.
Right.
One of the greatest enemies a Christian has in this world today is science. Now, where they discover a bug and have a way of killing it, okay, that's real science. Fine. But there's a lot that's called science that's not science. I can tell you right now, psychology is not science. I can tell you right now, evolution is not science. That's a pipe dream. It's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. Little g? Yeah. Verse 20, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science. You see, science is going to oppose. It's going to oppose what you believe. Falsely so-called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. It'll lead you away from the faith. They're right. Now, you know what? You know what Christians are busy doing, the apologists are trying to do? They're trying to make everybody see, oh, no, no. We get along with scientists fine. We don't really. No, let's just remain adversaries. Let's just make clear that, I'm not abiding with you and you're not abiding with me. Let's just say, no, we're enemies. You oppose the God and the Bible and the Bible. And so, let's just understand we oppose each other. Let's just leave it there. I don't know why a Christian has to compromise to try to get in bed with them. I don't understand. Which some professing have erred concerning the faith. And then he goes, grace be with thee. I mean, really, avoiding profane and vain babblings and the oppositions of science, falsely so-called, which some professing have erred from the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. That's closing with a flourish, brother.
I make a prediction when we stand up for judge, any judge that they haul us in for, that judge is not going to be of morality and the honesty of Pontius Pilate. One thing, it will be a woman.
Careful now. That's right.
Just because of what we believe. And they're going to love to do this.
Yeah. I understand that the Democrats are preparing themselves for a major blitz on fundamental Christianity. They've had enough. And, look, I voted for Bush. I'm going to vote for him again.
Amen.
But he ain't a right-wing Christian. I mean, brother. I do not have blinders on. He is not a right-wing Christian, but they think Bush is right-wing. I mean, really, what's a black Supreme Court justice? They think he is a right-wing Christian. Hello. Clarence Thomas. I mean, to the liberal press, those are extreme. What are we?
Yeah.
Brother, Lord have mercy. We must be Nazis. So you can see it coming. We got to take a break.